Have you ever had someone attempt to console you in your difficulty and say something like, smile, things could be worse? And you smiled, and things got worse. Well, for the past several chapters in our study of Esther, things have steadily been getting worse for God's people. And there hasn't been much to induce a smile. Remember in chapter 3, Haman had secured an edict from the king that would result in the destruction of all the Jews. It was made the law of the Medes and Persians, of the law of the Medes and Persians, and nothing could change that law. So it was said. At the end of chapter 4, we held our collective breath as Esther found the courage to go before the king unsummoned. And we knew what was at stake. If the king didn't extend the golden scepter, she would lose her life. And we, again, breathed relief when she was summoned by the king. But her purpose was to plead for the lives of her people. And she's not made very much progress in that stated goal. Unbeknown to Esther is the imminent destruction of Mordecai. Again, hatched by Haman, the hater of the Jews, the man who hated Mordecai. And we've come to the end of chapter 5 in verse 14. We have these words. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman. So he had the gallows made. The clock is ticking on this edict that is weighing in the balance the lives of all the Jews. There are several more months before the edict is executed, the law is executed. And even if Esther succeeds in her subtle ploy, as she's called for the king in a couple of banquets, even if she's successful in staying the execution of her people, we're not sure how that's going to happen. And it seems that despite that, even if she would meet with success, Mordecai is going to lose his life because the clock is at almost midnight for him. And she's not aware of this. The gallows have been built, and Haman's next step on his agenda is to secure the permission of the king to have his enemy hung. Well, as we consider chapter 6, it's the whole story hinges here in chapter 6, and it's, I think, surprising what it hinges on. I've titled the message tonight, Haman's Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. Haman's terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. And you heard that as we read it, but there are, I think, a lot of lessons here for us. So let's plow on through here. We wonder where deliverance is going to come for Mordecai. Things are about as dark as they can be. Humanly speaking, they look hopeless and impossible. Humanly speaking. But when God is factored into the equation, we have much reason for hope and confidence, because God is not frustrated by the evil design and purposes of men. God's purpose will come to fruition. No one can stay his hand. He will do all that he pleases. And we see that worked out here in Esther chapter 6. When we come to this chapter, we need to read between the lines and look behind the scenes. Because out of focus and incognito, the Lord is continuing to work to accomplish His holy will. And I trust you have eyes to see tonight. Not everybody does. Not everybody in the story did. But as we consider, it all started with the king being sleepless in Susa. Sleepless in Susa. We read the very first sentence of verse 1. That night the king could not sleep. Kings, like the rest of us, occasionally have sleepless nights. Notice with me what it was that kept this king awake. Do you see it in the text? As far as we know, precisely nothing. Precisely nothing. The text itself gives no reason for Ahasuerus' insomnia. There's no apparent reason for it, except God's sovereign purpose to deliver His people. God's sovereignty didn't end with keeping the king awake. He also directed in the king's choice of activities for the night. And what he chooses is very unlikely. Think about this man who has any pleasure at his disposal. Anything he would want to drink, anything he would want to eat, any entertainment he might want to set his eyes upon, not to mention the fact that he has a large harem to occupy his time. He doesn't ask for any of those things. Notice what the text says. That night the king could not sleep, so one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Now, reading the Chronicles of his reign wasn't exactly riveting, I don't think. It was probably about as compelling as reading income tax regulation books, I would think. But that may be the whole point. He can't sleep. So why not have some monotonous reading of his own life to put him back to sleep? You know, I'm wondering. But if anything could put him back to sleep, perhaps this could. The scribe had come to the part where Mordecai had saved his life by revealing and exposing the plot that was against him. Notice verse 2. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And you'll remember in our study that that was told us and recorded carefully in chapter 2. In fact, go back to chapter 2. Chapter 2, and notice with me, verse 21, 22, and 23. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Makes you wonder how this could have been overlooked. But again, God in His sovereign purposes has kept it hidden for this very hour, for this time. Well, this revelation to the king prompted a question that we see recorded in verse 3. Then the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. Nothing has been done for him. Now, kings usually were very diligent in rewarding those who assisted them. It was good for public relations, and it was good for personal safety. And in this particular case, who would save the king's life the next time if there was no certainty of a reward? So that kind of hints at the urgency of the matter. This man who did such a great service for the king and was overlooked, something needs to be done for him. And then, in response to that, the king asks another question, recorded in verse 4. So the king said, who is in the court? In other words, which of my counselors is around to tell me what to do? That's what that phrase means. Who is in the court? Well, normally at this time of the morning, no one would be in the court. But on this morning, Haman was in the outer court. And it seems that Haman is a man who happens to be at the right place at the right time. Things were going his way. Everything seemed to be falling into place. The evil scheming of Haman seems to be aided by an unseen hand. There's a problem, you remember. Anytime somebody had a desire to gain an audience with the king, you just didn't march into the king's presence. We learned that with Esther. So despite the fact that Haman has showed up in the outer court, there's an obstacle. And the obstacle of getting an audience with the king to make his request for the life of Mordecai is overcome when the king says there in verse 5. Well, verse 4 says, so the king said, who's in the court? Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, Haman is there, standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So, sure does look like evil's triumphing, doesn't it? Just sure seems like everything's just falling in place for Haman. Well, don't be so quick. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody and later discovered that what you had in your mind and what they had in their mind were as opposite as they could be? You had a different agenda, and you were hearing that person through what you perceived them to be thinking, and vice versa. Well, that seems to be what's happening here. King Ahasuerus has an agenda. That's why he's called for Haman to come in. And what is his agenda? His agenda is to get advice on how to honor Mordecai. Haman has a desire to get an audience with the king, and he has an agenda. And what's his agenda? What's told us here? He's asking, his desire is to get permission to hang Mordecai. Now, those are pretty competing agendas. And each is operating off of that agenda. So Haman comes into the king's presence. In verse 6 it says, so Haman came in and the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? The king frames the question and leaves out a crucial piece of information. Now, what is that crucial piece of information? It is, who is this person the king desires to honor? And Haman was not slow mentally here to fill in the blank. It says, now Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? Now, given how things were, he's the second most powerful man in the Persian Empire. It's not unreasonable for him to have this assumption. Here is another opportunity for us to see into Haman's idolatrous heart. Remember the idol of public recognition that was exposed in the last chapter? What did he ask for when he thought he had a blank check signed by the king and all he had to do was fill in the terms? What was it that he valued above everything else? He wanted to be treated like the king in public. That's what he wanted. Of all the things he could think of all the things that would feed his idolatrous heart, that was it. And that's what he asked for. He didn't realize he was asking that for Mordecai. He thought he was asking that for himself. Verse 7, Haman answered the king. Oh, for the man who the king delights to honor. I mean, that just sounded like the best words. And he doesn't even use the typical, well, if it pleases the king, if he just jumps right in, boy, and just he just goes for it. He's just going to ask for it. Well, he got it. Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Well, what started out, and has up to this point, had the appearance and the prospect of being the best day of Haman's life, changes with the revelation of verse 10 into the terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day for him. Verse 10. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robe and the horse, as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. Can you imagine Haman's face when he discovered for whom these honors were actually intended? The honors that he coveted above all else were actually to be bestowed on Mordecai the Jew, his enemy. And worst of all, he personally was going to lead this parade and proclaim the honor of Mordecai. His dream day turned into a nightmare. But the text says, so Haman, verse 11, took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. We've come to the end of the day. And at the end of the day, both men went separate directions. And I think there's a window into the hearts of both men here again at this point. Verse 12 says, afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate. You know, it's as though Mordecai's like, you know, this is really no big deal. This didn't change his life. This didn't go to his head. He went back to his task, went back to his post, went back to his work. It seems unaffected by all this hoopla and all this parading and honor. But you don't see that response with Haman. Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman, hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered. Mordecai seems unaffected by the day's events. Haman, on the other hand, is humiliated and mortified. Very interesting what's recorded in verse 13 and 14. When Haman told his wife, Zeresh, and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." Now, that's interesting insight, isn't it? I wonder why they withheld that wonderful nugget of truth from him at the end of chapter 5. Right? Isn't this a bit opposite of the counsel and advice they gave him at the end of chapter 5? Mordecai, your enemy? I'll tell you what to do. Go out and build a gallows and ask for the king that he might be hung on those gallows. That's what they told him. It's like they had a theology lesson in his absence. You know, I mean, you're left scratching your head. Where did they get this insight? Because they're exactly right, aren't they? They couldn't have spoken truth any better. Well, that was a quick trip through chapter 6, almost. Haman didn't find a lot of comfort when he got home. What did he do with this insight? What did he do with this revelation that was right, that was true? Did he act upon it? This was potentially a Psalm 2 moment for Haman. His idolatry has been exposed as empty. His hatred of the Lord's people shown to be vain. Now was the time to bow down and kiss the Son, submitting to the Lord and to His Anointed One, lest He be destroyed along the way. Psalm 2, verse 12. But Haman was given very little time to consider and reflect upon his foolish ways. Because verse 14 records, while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. End of chapter 6. Now, what can we learn from this sixth chapter of Esther? There's a lot here. There really is. And let me try and articulate five truths that I see here. One truth I see here is the invisible hand of God. We need to be trained, we need to be looking, we need to be aided by the Spirit of God to see the hand of God. God, folks, is working. God is accomplishing His purposes. God is building His kingdom. God is gathering from the four corners of this world a bride for His church. And He will do that unerringly. He will not be frustrated in that. And there's a tendency for us to think that the purposes of God are being hindered. God has been set off course. But nothing could be further from the truth. God's work of providence is so clear that even the pagans cannot miss its significance. Even Haman's wife and his friends are not so dense as to write off this day as a mere coincidence. They know that all this must be attributed to Israel's God. That's what they say to him in verse 13. If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. Now, the text doesn't tell us how Haman's wife and friends came to this knowledge. But isn't it striking how quickly they added two and two and got four? They sized up the situation and they came to the right conclusion. They could read the unfolding events and draw the proper conclusion. And I wonder how often we're not even as theologically correct as these pagans were. We see things happening all around us and we don't seem to have an eye to see that, well, God's in that. God's doing that. You know why I think we miss that? Because we're looking for God in some supernatural manifestation of power. But folks, God many times is seen in the mundane of life. God is seen in a sleepless night. God is seen in what we would say is a happenstance meeting in a restaurant. God is seen when you push the elevator button and it opens up and there's somebody that you've either been praying for or asking God for an opportunity to talk to. We've all had that experience, haven't we? And what conclusion do we draw? Does it register in our minds? God is accomplishing His purposes. And how humble we ought to be that God's including me in what He's doing. That God's given me eyes to see the invisible hand operating infallibly in this world. Well, here it is. And I think we need to believe in what we believe around here. Right? Believing that God's sovereign. Believing that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Believing that our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. Believing that all things are working after the counsel of Him and His will. Believing all those things ought to give us eyes to be looking and being able to identify, well, there's God. God's in that. God's working there. It's really obvious here, isn't it? Lesson number two. I think we need to see God's hand in the insignificant. I think the thing that strikes me the most about this chapter is that the seemingly insignificant event forms the turning point in the entire narrative. It's not Esther's decision to stand up for God that turns the course of events around. Things continue to get worse for God's people even after Esther makes that decision. She hasn't got around to it for whatever reason to plead for her people. Esther is completely absent. You know, if you're reading this story for the first time, your tendency is to put all your hopes on Esther. That God has put her in such a unique place and she's going to be the key person here. Well, as you come to chapter 6, Esther is completely absent from the decisive chapter. And Mordecai is merely a passive participant. But God is invisibly turning things around and restoring His people's fortunes. And what does it all hinge on? It all hinges on that night the king could not sleep. How many of us would just dismiss that? No big deal. How could God be in a sleepless night? God was in this sleepless night, wasn't He? And not only was God in this sleepless night, God was in every single detail of that night. Of all the things the king could have asked for, he asked for the chronicles of his reign. And of all the places he could have been reading, he happened to have the scribe reading in the place where Mordecai had been overlooked. I don't know that it makes a whole lot of difference in the outcome of the chapter, but I'm encouraged that God's sovereignty encompasses even the words of men. Not only what they say, but what they don't say. You know, as you're reading through that chapter, you would think that when Haman came in and the king was getting ready to ask advice, it wouldn't have been uncommon to read something like, "And the king said to Haman, I haven't been able to sleep tonight. I called for the chronicles of my reign, and I discovered that Mordecai the Jew was overlooked, and you happen to be out in the outer court, and what do you think we ought to do to honor this man?" Right? I mean, that wouldn't have been uncommon for us to read all of that. But what happens is, the king doesn't mention who he wants to honor. And God just uses the choice of words that the king uses to draw Haman into this trap, to expose his heart. And if God's sovereign over all these things, is there anything God's not sovereign over? I had a theology professor that some of the guys in the class really did not agree with him. But I remember one day he was trying to press the point of the comprehensiveness of the sovereignty of God. And he said to us in class, he said, "Man, see this tie? I got 150 or more in my closet. God ordained before the foundations of the world that on this day I would wear this tie." I can't argue with that. And the reaction of the guys in the class were, "Look, God's got bigger things to be concerned about by what tie you're wearing." And the point he was making is, God is so big, man. God is so vast. God is so majestic. God is so powerful. God is so all-knowing beyond your comprehension that He can even know what I just told you. God's going to know what you're going to say at 10:45 tonight, if you're still awake. God knows what you're going to think. God knows what you're thinking right now. So comprehensive is the sovereign God that we speak about. You remember back in Esther chapter 4 when Mordecai was pressing Esther about her responsibility? It says in verse 14, "If you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." It seems as though deliverance is coming from another place. And I don't say that to fault Esther, because I don't know the mind of God. I know that God's using Esther in this story, and we'll see how God uses her later on. But God's purposes aren't riding on Esther. I had a man recently tell me, this is what he said. He's trying to raise support for missionary service. And he was agitated about having to be here and raise support that he was so needed on the field. He said, "I was on the field for 10 days and I led 2,800 people to the Lord." Well, he didn't know who he was talking to. I'm thinking, yeah. Is that right? And I wanted to say, you know what, if you're that valuable to the kingdom of God, what are you doing here? Why aren't you there? Sometimes we can get this notion that we're so important to God's program. Now, folks, God uses human agents to accomplish His purposes. Willing, obedient servants to accomplish His purposes. God also uses rebellious enemies of God to accomplish His purposes. God sometimes uses the cooperation of what seems to be insignificant events to accomplish His purposes. God's not bound. God's not dependent on one man, one person. He's not dependent on this church exclusively to get His work done. But when God chooses to use us, it should delight us. Because what God is doing is going to last beyond this life. And I don't know about you, but I want to be involved in those things that are going to last beyond the grave. I don't want to waste my life in trivial pursuits on this earth. And I didn't choose this. God called me to gospel ministry. But what a thrill to be giving my life for the things that are going to last forever. That's just not me. Every one of us can be involved in that way as kingdom agents, as pastors of our homes, men, as godly wives and mothers, and on it would go. Lesson number three, I've titled Bow Now or Bow Later. This passage poses a serious warning to those who are not willing to bow the knee before God. Haman's fall was not predictable, humanly speaking. He seemed to have it all, didn't he? He had fame, he had wealth, he had position, he had honor, he had the king's ear. But what happened? In the space of 24 hours, he was disgraced and he was dead. What happened to Mordecai, whose life seemed to be so precarious, hanging in the balance? All it was necessary is for Haman to secure the permission of the king, and Mordecai was going to lose his life. Well, God intervened. Mordecai didn't lose his life. Mordecai was honored like few men have ever been honored. What a reversal. The scriptures are clear that anyone who breaks God's law, even in the tiniest detail, is under the curse of God. Galatians chapter 3. And let's not be fooled by outward appearance. A person's life might have the appearance of success. You might be riding the wave. Everything's going your way. Material prosperity, everywhere you turn, you meet with success. You don't have health issues. You seem to have good business relationships. Hear me tonight. If you're outside of Christ, you're living in a false world. It'll all come crashing in on you. Don't be the foolish Haman. Foolish, he was foolish, and God didn't grant him time to change. God didn't grant him time to repent. Verse 14, while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came, hastened to bring Haman to the banquet, which Esther had prepared. And inside of 24 hours, he was dead. Please hear me. How much better to bow the knee to King Jesus now than to have to bow to him before him in judgment someday? Because the Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Bow now or bow later. I have a question for you to consider, for us to consider. Who is the man whom God delights to honor? Who is the man whom God delights to honor? Is not that man Christ Jesus? Isn't he the man God delights to honor? He's honored in heaven as we speak here. He is the focus of worship. Unending praise and worship is being directed to him. He has assumed the place of highest honor, exalted to the right hand of God. It should be our business while we're on this earth to honor him. Honor him with our lives. Honor him with our speech. Honor him in our relationships. Honor him in the church. There's an agenda that drives the ministry of our church. From the songs that are chosen, from the scripture that's read, from the sermons that are preached. None of that's done for human exaltation. All of that is chosen carefully for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, who's worthy of it all. Who's the man whom God delights to honor? Christ Jesus. He came to this earth. He wasn't honored like he should have been. John tells us he came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. And folks, he's coming again. And he's coming not as a servant. He's coming as a conquering king. He's coming in power and great glory. He's not coming in humiliation the second time. He's coming to be honored. And when he comes, the Bible tells us his enemies will be following him in his train. He'll be coming as the triumphant king. And he'll be honored by everyone. Therefore, we need to give honor to whom honor is due. Haman unwillingly declared Mordecai's honor. He was forced to declare his praise. Unfortunately, in that great day, there'll be those who will unwillingly give praise and honor to God. They'll be forced to. They won't bow the knee in willing submission, but they will bow the knee. But what about us tonight? How can we, who have tasted of the age to come, who have been recipients of such great grace, and have been pardoned of such iniquity, and whose record has been wiped clean, and we've been declared righteous before the holy God of the universe, how can we refuse to give him the honor and the praise that's due unto him? How can we be indifferent to his praise and his honor? In light of who God has shown us himself to be, in light of what God has taught us about himself, how dishonoring it is for us to worry and fret and be so doubtful about our lives, our future, our children and their future. Can we trust our God? We trusted him for our eternal salvation, didn't we? Then why can't we trust him for the tomorrows and the next week and the next month and 5 years from now? Sometimes I think we miss the point. We look for that day when we will, with a unsinning heart, give Him worship and praise and honor and glory. I'm looking forward to that day too, but I'm not there. We're right here. And we know enough about our God, and we have received bountiful grace, grace upon grace, that ought to provoke us to live in a way that brings honor to Him. There ought to be something completely different about our lives. People around us that don't know the Lord, they've got reason to worry. They've got reason to be concerned. They've got reason for sleepless nights. Folks, God is accomplishing His purposes. God will be good to His people. God will work and bring to bear in our lives only those things that are good. I want to close with an illustration that I hope makes a point that will linger with you. I remember buying an old piece of furniture that had layers and layers and layers of paint on it. And I wasn't sure what was under it. I didn't know whether it was just pine. I suspected that it was oak. And I made several trips to the paint store trying to buy some chemical that would strip that paint off. And it took three or four tries. And I finally got a product, boy, that just peeled that paint off. And when I got that paint off, I found beautiful wood. Now, if I'd have taken a razor blade scraper, or I'd have taken a sander, I would have destroyed what was underneath that finish, that paint, that ugly paint. And you know what? I think sin has taken its toll on us in this world. And God sees us for who we really are. And sometimes there's a lot of coats of paint that need to be removed. And God knows how to get to the heart of the matter, doesn't He? And sometimes we think God's turned against us or God's opposed to us, when the very thing that we're looking to that's caused us to draw that conclusion is, with an eye of God, the very reason we ought to be encouraged that God is for us. And it's because we don't understand, or we need reminded, what is God's agenda in the lives of His children. God's not interested in my happiness. God's not interested in my ease. God's not interested in my comfortable life. If I'm a child of God, God is interested in me manifesting the likeness of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of hindrances keeping that from happening. And God loves me enough, and God loves His Son enough, and God loves His honor enough that He's going to go to work on the exterior of my life and start peeling the layers of paint away so He can get to the beauty. God has a way of starting from the inside out. All we can do is work from the outside in. So let's not fret. Let's not chafe under the good hand of God. There are trials. There are difficulties in our lives. Does that mean God's against us? Does that mean God's purposes are being frustrated? No. All of that is evidence that God is accomplishing His purposes in the lives of His people, in His church. He desires a pure church. He desires that we walk in holiness. He desires that we put this off and put this on, all that we might bring honor to Him. That's God's big agenda. And to the degree we get in step with what God is doing, to that same degree, we'll find joy and satisfaction in this life. Amen and amen. Shall we pray? Father, this study in Esther has been so good for us. It has shown You to be real and active in the mundane of life. And Father, if You're that God in Esther, the book of Esther, You're the same God today. You You desire to show yourself strong on behalf of those whose heart has been made perfect toward you. Father, open our eyes so we might see the invisible hand of our God at work. Help us to rejoice in seeing your kingdom advanced in this world. Give us joy and delight that we can have a part in the advancement of your kingdom. In our little place, in our little part of your world, and then in our church and in its ministry that extends beyond our own influence into the world through our missionary family. Father, for any who are among us who are of the constitution of a Haman, or pursuing their own agenda, oblivious to the peril that awaits them, unconcerned about the wrath of God that will surely fall upon them if they do not repent and bow the knee. Father, arrest their attention. Break their hearts. Quicken them to life. Bring them into an obedient life of following the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, our Father, for teaching us these practical things that are so necessary to the living out of our lives in a way that honors you and glorifies you. Forgive us for being short-sighted. Forgive us for demanding things of you that would not be good for us, nor would they advance your agenda in this world. Align our wills with yours. Give us desires, holy desires, that you would be pleased to give and supply. Seal this word to our hearts, we pray now. In Jesus' name, amen.